Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You have promised to redeem us and to adopt us, to pardon our sins, to remake us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the anvil on which you refashion us is the anvil of your word. We pray that it may be to us today both sweet to our taste and yet a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That it may be to us a sword that breaks through into the very depths of our being, and yet at the same time a balm that assures us of your grace, your pardon, and your power to transform our lives. And since you alone are able to speak to us truly and lastingly, we pray that by your Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ would now minister his own word into our hearts, that we may sense him to be near and hear his voice calling us to himself. We ask it together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now let us hear the word of God together from the book of Genesis, where we have begun to read in the story of Jacob. And today we read in Genesis chapter 27, the narrative, verses 1 through 46, which you'll find begins on page 21 of the Pew Bible. This familiar story for most of us, part of which we read together this morning. Genesis chapter 27, from verse 1. Let us hear God's word. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Oh, that he had said, 'This is wrong, mother.'" But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "This won't work, mother. Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." The rest of the narrative, most of us know how mother and son deceived the father, how the father was uncertain, because, as he says here, "Is this not the voice of Jacob?" But eventually he eats the meat. And we are told in verse 27 that Jacob came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelt the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "Let people serve you," verse 29, "and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting, He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women, the women whom Esau had married. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be? And so Jacob is sent away. I wonder if, sorry to remind you that Christmas is coming, but I wonder if over the years at Christmas time you get, as you tend to do in family life, at a certain period of family life, I wonder if you get those family letters that come from other people. If you do, you've almost certainly, year after year, had at least one of those letters that comes from the perfect family. It is the perfect family Christmas letter. And it tells you about their wonderful life, not just the news you need to know, but how absolutely wonderful their life is. There was a period in my life when every Christmas I might be found muttering either to myself or anyone who would listen, next year I'm going to write one. I am going to write the ultimately honest, totally imperfect Ferguson family Christmas letter. I wonder what you think of this holiday letter. Hi there, it's Isaac here. We have had an unbelievable year with the flocks. The prosperity is unbelievable. God's blessing is amazing, isn't it? I'm sure you've experienced God's blessing materially the way we have experienced it. And you should see Esau now. Wow. Strength. You should see him hunting game. His speed is unbelievable. There's not a child in the school can match him. He's only 2 years old and he's killing things. And eventually, of course, as the story goes on, he's no longer killing the little animals around the house, but he's got his bow and arrow out, and he's the best shot around, and he is his father's pride and joy. And so that section of the letter ends with, and now I'll hand you over to Becky, who has never actually liked being called Becky. She's always preferred Rebecca. And so, hello there, it's Rebecca here. We have had the greatest year. You should taste the food that little Jacob is cooking up these days. What he can do with a filet mignon is cordon bleu standard. His crumbles are to die for. And it is just so, he is such a good boy, and we are so wonderfully proud of him. And we hope you've had a great year too. It has just been an absolutely fantastic year for us, and we'll see you next year. But as the letters kept coming in, you wouldn't need a great deal of discernment to notice a pattern in these letters. And the pattern in these letters that you would begin to notice is, why is it that there are very few we's in this family? And why is it that the father is always talking about one son and the mother is always talking about the different son? And it probably wouldn't take long for you to get over the intimidation that you first feel at this letter, and indeed many holiday letters that you get, to realize that this family didn't realize the extent to which they were giving away something that was eating at the very soul of the family life. And that is that they had lost sight of a true spiritual vision for family life. They were living purely on a kind of horizontal plane, and they'd lost all sense that the most important thing in all the world for a family was not only to know the blessing of God, but to respond to the blessing of God in a way that the very atmosphere in the family would taste the blessing of God. And this is one of those very remarkable chapters in the Bible, a chapter many of us have known and probably love, because we love those twists, even although there's something in us that says this is wrong. There's something in us that also is kind of attracted to the whole question of how is this sorry mess going to be resolved, if it's ever going to be resolved. But it is really a mirror both of what can happen in families who have received the blessing of God, as this family supremely had, and it's also surely a mirror of what goes on in the hearts of men and women by nature. Let's just take a moment to look round this very unhappy family, beginning with the father Isaac, who has developed a pattern of sin in his life that, of course, he scarcely is able to see, as is always the truth. It's time to bless the boys, and he calls only one of them for his blessing. And in an intriguing way, the narrator here underlines what this means, because he calls this boy my son, whereas his wife calls the other boy, notably, my son. And here is a man who, we're told right at the beginning, has become, I suppose, legally blind. And his sense of taste, as the story goes on, his sense of taste has become confused. He's not able to distinguish between cooked game and cooked goat. And the atmosphere is being set for us, a little like Eli later on in the Bible story. The atmosphere is being set for us in the description of a man who has received remarkable blessings from God, but who has become not only physically but spiritually blind, and who has not only physically lost his sense of taste, but spiritually has lost his sense of taste. And he doesn't see, and he doesn't get hungry for the things that really matter. And that is that he should be a father, as his own father had sought to be, Father Abraham, who trusted in God's word and sought to apply God's word to himself. And if there was a man alive at this stage in human history who should have known to trust God and to live according to God's promise, it was this man, because he'd been virtually resurrected from the dead in order that he might experience how God keeps his promises to his people. And he had lost sight of something, hadn't he? He had lost sight of the fact that the single most important inheritance we can give to our children is not the inheritance that we leave behind when we die, but the inheritance that we give to them spiritually while we're still alive. And he couldn't see it any longer, and he couldn't taste it any longer. And in a sense, there's one other thing about his senses that tells us a great deal about Father Isaac. It's this. As is often the case, the last sense to lose was the sense of hearing. He was a man who literally could still hear the stories of early Genesis about what God had done and God had said, and he could still hear the words, but none of the words penetrated into his heart. And so he was like those who are later described in Scripture, who hear but do not hear, who see but do not see, who taste but do not taste. Just as it's possible for me to be, as a father of my children, to be hearing the word of God, the instruction of God's word, and to hear it and to hear it and to hear it, but for none of it to penetrate into my soul. And so the inheritance I pass on to my children is as though God had never, ever spoken to me. And it was in many ways a most terrible inheritance. And he seems to have been almost awakened to it in the middle of this story when he discovers how he has been deceived. And we are told significantly, very significantly, if you know your Bible, that now, at last, he trembled. You remember how later on in the Scriptures God says, "This is the man after my heart to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And the tragedy of his life was he had never trembled at God's word. And now he was trembling before the consequences of his own sinfulness. Jacob may have been the chief of twisters, but there was something deeply twisted in this man who had every opportunity for the blessedness of God, but in his heart of hearts, he had despised it. But then, lest we think that Scripture is harsh upon men, look at what is said here about his wife, Rebecca. I heard somebody say on television today about the wife of a famous sporting person that she is, in the vernacular, drop-dead gorgeous. Drop-dead gorgeous. Now, that would be a very good translation in the vernacular of what is said about Rebecca earlier on in the book of Genesis. She was drop-dead gorgeous. The Bible is very sparing in the way in which it describes beauty of women, but she was singularly attractive, is its modest way of speaking about her. But in the story of Genesis, she stands in a very interesting situation, because while she is physically drop-dead gorgeous, she has been becoming progressively uglier inside. You remember what the Apostle Peter says in this connection about beauty. He says, you know, beauty is a wonderful thing, but for those who experience the blessing of God, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then he uses, interestingly, her mother-in-law as an illustration, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, why did she call him Lord? Listen. This is of supreme importance for married life. This may be the single most important consideration you could have as a Christian in choosing a life partner. She was able to call him Lord because she could respect him with every bone in her body. And what do you find in this relationship? You find a woman who, for all external beauty, has become inwardly ugly and twisted, and above all, has ceased to respect her husband. Indeed, she has become manipulative with respect to her husband. And it's so fascinating how it comes out. It just underlines for us how frail and fragile that we all are. On the surface, it looks as though what she has is great plans for Jacob. But Jacob doesn't contribute a single iota to the planning. What she's doing is planning for herself. This is all, at the end of the day, about herself. And it's so interesting. I wonder if she justified what she did by remembering the oracle of the Lord that they'd received that had said, the younger will be master of the older, and the older will serve the younger. I wonder if she justified it on religious grounds. You know, when people justify things on religious grounds, you almost never discuss the thing with them. But the thing that seems so sinister to me is this. She had a promise from God that God, in his amazing sovereign providence, would bring this to pass, and she did not trust God's word. Did she? You don't need to manipulate God's word to fruition. And here is a woman married to a man who has had, as it were, the greatest deliverance of any one of his contemporaries. As God spared his life on Mount Moriah, he is known that God can intervene, and she's married this man, and now she's a promise from God, and all she is more and more and more manipulating her own way, because she's not really interested in how God will fulfill his promise. That is to say, she's a woman without faith. My dear friends, that's a great, great lesson for us in family life, those of us who are parents. Those of us who are parents, when we begin to turn away from trusting God's promises, usually end up as manipulators of our children. But it's a sign of faithlessness. It's a sign we don't really trust God to be able to look after his word. And the tragedy of the situation. Now, in Bible stories, tragedies are written large so that we can avoid them in the small atmosphere of our own life. The tragedy of this woman's life is that with all her manipulation to get, apparently, the blessing for the son that she loved, she actually lost the son. And by the end of this chapter, Jacob is out of the home. And as far as you can read in the rest of Genesis, this poor woman never saw that son again. She's a living illustration of the principle of the 106th Psalm, which tells us that God gave his people what they wanted, but with it they experienced a wasting disease. Are we fathers and mothers of faith? Do we understand that the single most important inheritance we can ever give to our children is the inheritance we are giving now by whether we are living as men who tremble at God's word and who trust every syllable he utters and are seeking to live by that so that our children understand that we are not base hypocrites? And mothers and women that have ceased to need to be manipulative because we are women with the inner beauty of faith. But then there's the boys. Of course, there's Esau. What can you say about Esau? He shows, doesn't he, in this passage, that he wasn't worthy of the inheritance. He sold it already, and you see how this boy who has been apparently loved foolishly and extravagantly by his weak father, his indulgent father, you see what the result is. It's the very opposite of what the father wanted. The father had his plans for his sporting boy. But you see what happens in his life. Just before the chapter that we read, there's a very telling comment in chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for both Isaac and Rebekah. You see what he's done? He's married into false gods. And he doesn't have an ounce of respect spiritually for his parents. And his father has lost even that which he had carefully calculated he would have for himself. And the boy sold his birthright for the most obvious reason. I mean, we're down on this boy like a ton of bricks for selling his birthright. How could he possibly do that? A very simple reason. When he saw his father, he didn't think his spiritual birthright was worth anything. And oh, the foolish, foolish, foolish boy. Until it was too late. And he realizes that what he'd always assumed he could always have, he could always come back and get the blessing of God. It was gone for him forever. And as elsewhere in the scriptures we are told, instead apparently of coming in repentance and faith with the other members of his family, he simply regretted that he'd been so stupid and he'd lost everything. And then there's Jacob. Jacob, who brings this family down, as it were, to its nadir. We're told, remember, in early verses, when his mother seeks to do this manipulative work, that he's no moral instincts really left to withstand her. Now, if you can put the pieces together in this narrative, you'll realize this boy is now 40 years old, because he's a twin. He is at least 40 years old when this is happening. And you see how maneuvered he has been into spiritual weakness that he's not able to say to his mother, "Mother, I love you and I honor you and I respect you, but it is better to obey God than to obey my mother if what my mother says is contrary to what God says." And he doesn't have the moral fiber to do that because he's never seen that kind of moral fiber. And so he lies and then he blasphemes. When his father says, "How did you get this so quickly?" he says, "Ah, Father, you're God." You see, you're wondering. He can still use the language when the reality has been dissipated in his life to the extent that he's prepared to deceive his father. And since the blessing that was in view here is the blessing that's described as a blessing that would reach all the world, we might say that Jacob claims all the world and loses his own soul. And you notice the strangest thing right at the end of this, in verse 46 in this passage, the strangest thing, the only time in all the narrative that Isaac and Rebekah are recorded as actually speaking to one another is when it's too late. What a word this is to us. my friends. And like all of God's word that searches us out, if we really do hear it, it searches us out to cleanse us and then to restore us and to make us realize, as a father, I'm not the perfect father. As a mother, I'm not the perfect mother. As a child, I'm not the perfect child. As a family, we may have lost our spiritual bearings. But they only spoke about it when it was too late. They were only alerted to it when it was too late. And it's not really so clear to what extent they remembered that God had given a great promise to them, that there was a way of salvation and there was a way back. The way of salvation and the way back that eventually, as we know, would come through somebody who experienced deceit and was betrayed. Somebody who had to yield the blessing to others and take the curse. Somebody who would be banished from the Father's home in order that we might be brought back home into the family. And at this point in the story of Jacob, the restoration doesn't even seem to have begun. It will be a long time before God has untwisted the twistedness that there is in his soul and brings him back, as it were, to the family table. And it's our privilege today to come now to the family table. It doesn't really matter what my sin is or what form it takes. Whether the place where it's actually supremely shown is in the disaster I've been as a father or mother or son or daughter. Whether it's been in my relationships with my brothers and sisters or other people. Whether it is that in my heart of hearts I have heard the voice of God and I've actually despised the blessing that he has promised to me and I've really been a person without faith. All manner of needs, all styles of sinfulness, all failure in life. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. I still love those words I was taught as a very young person. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And those dark paths of sin can be right in my family, can't they? There's a door that is open where you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. One last word. Do you know what the most frequently used word in this passage we've just read is? Very surprising. It's the word blessing. This is the way back to blessing. The coming in my need to the Savior who has taken the cup of God's wrath and offers to me in himself and at the table the cup of blessing which we bless. Well, let's come back home this morning, won't you, to Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which in your word and these narratives of your dealings with your people, you unveil the truth of our own hearts and of our own lives. And you come with such grace, not publicly to expose us, but quietly and secretly to show us our sin and our need and to show us also Jesus Christ, to bring us pardon, to begin restoration, to bring us home and to make our lives and our families fresh and new. Oh, work this work of grace among us. We do pray today for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.